Today we're looking at a weird aspect of the gospel. Weird or maybe unusual. We are in Ephesians chapter 3, back into Ephesians after about a month off. And let's read this. We're doing the first 10 verses today. Technically, we're doing the first 13 verses, but we're not. So don't even think that. All right, so Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, and I'll get back to what the reason is in a minute, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming... Now, I need to explain something. You see that? You have a little line or a dash at the end of verse 1 there, after the word Gentiles. You see that? See that little line? Verse 2 through verse 13 is a parenthesis. We're going to spend our whole morning on a parenthesis of Paul's. In fact, verses 2 through 10 are only two sentences in the original Greek. So we're technically only looking at two sentences today. Okay, so here's the parenthesis, starting in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, you can circle mystery if that's your Bible, circle it in the Pew Bible too. We're throwing those out anyway. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery, circle that again, mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, circle that again, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, you can circle mystery again, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let's start this out. Paul starts out intending to do something, and it's not clear what he intends to do. He says in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, he's in jail, by the way, this is one of his prison letters. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So he's Jesus' prisoner. He's not in there for tax evasion or fraud or murder. He's a prisoner for Christ. He's in there for, well, for what he's going to explain in a second. Paul's a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. He intends to do something, but what? Because then he changes his thought. He gets sidetracked, or not really sidetracked, but he says, oh, wait a minute, before I continue, I should explain something. And he goes on to explain his stewardship of the mystery of God, that he's a servant to God on behalf of this mystery, which we'll explain in a second. But what he intends to do is pray for them. And this becomes clear at the end of the parenthesis. The parenthesis, like I said, goes from verse 2 to verse 13. In 14, he starts again with the same wording. Compare the first few words of verse 14 with the first few words of verse 1. You see that? For this reason, for this reason. So now he continues his thought in verse 14. That's what we'll get into next week. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, etc. And he begins to pray his second great prayer in Ephesians. I mentioned back when we were in chapter 1. Chapter 1 ends with an awesome prayer that I said we should pray more often, because we often pray for a job, we pray for our kids, we pray for our liver, we pray for a hurt leg, we pray for a cold, and we should refocus. Not that it's wrong to pray for any of those things, but we should refocus our prayers and pray a little bit more like Paul prays at the end of Ephesians 1, and at the end of Ephesians 3, he does a similar kind of prayer, which we'll get into next week. That's not where we're at today. Okay, so today we're looking at this mystery. Four times he mentions the mystery of Christ. What is he talking about? What mystery? Well, keep this in mind because this could be confusing when you're reading the Bible. Whenever the New Testament talks about mystery, it's not something that we don't know. It's not something that's still sealed. It's something that was formerly unknown but is now revealed. Whenever it talks about mystery in the New Testament unpacks that mystery. And Colossians talks a bit about it. It says that the mystery of Christ is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here, in Ephesians, he says it a little differently. If you look at verse 6 with me, he flat out defines what the mystery is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You have to understand something. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. Gentiles meaning non-Jewish. So if you've gone to church for a while, all you've ever known is a Gentile-dominated church. When you think of church, you think of non-Jews. When you think of Jews, you think of synagogue. But that's not how it was in Paul's day. That's not how it was in the beginning of the new covenant when Jesus came and then he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended back to the Father and he commissioned the church to go on mission for him around the world. What he says is that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to take this message of good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ to the world. But still, his all-Jewish disciples still did not register, this goes to non-Jews? Didn't get it. If you read the book of Acts, it took chapter after chapter until God finally brought persecution in Jerusalem to scatter the disciples to get them out of their holy huddle. They were having good fellowship, man. But even so, it's not till halfway through the book of Acts when Gentiles are divinely called by God to become Christians. God makes it manifestly clear to the Jewish church, it was Jewish then, that I'm going to kind of save other people too. This is not just a Jewish thing. The Jews misunderstood that from day one. You can go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, remember Abraham? Good old Abe. When God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and through your seed, it says, or offspring, I will bless the nations. It's the first hint that God is taking his message to the world through one ethnic people. Now, God had already spoken to the Middle East through multitudes of people. Then God takes an idol-worshipping pagan, makes him a Jew, and then says, I'm going to create a people from you who will be my light to the world, and they will be a city set on a hill in Jerusalem, and the nations will come to hear about the God of Israel. Read Deuteronomy 4 when it talks about what other nation on earth is there with a God so close to us, with commandments so holy? They're rejoicing in their being chosen by God to be his special people on earth to bear the message of God. That's what God set them up in Jerusalem, to be a city set on a hill. But Israel failed in that mission. They, instead of taking their holy commands in the presence of their awesome God and sharing it with their neighbors, they used it as a barrier between them and their neighbors. They started to think, well, we know God, we're holy, so and they're pagans, they're unholy, so the best thing to do is stay away from them. That's not what God wanted. God wanted them to carry his message. He says, I've given you, Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6 say the same thing. I've given you as a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. That was Israel's call. And you see in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, when Paul is rejected again by Jewish leadership, he says, that's it. I'm done with you Jews. We're taking this message to the world, and he quotes Isaiah 49:6. I've given you as a light to the Gentiles. What's interesting is that that verse is applied to Messiah. Then it's applied alternatingly to Israel. And then Paul takes it and applies it to the church. We are the light of the world. Jesus said that in John 8. It's very missional based. I mean, when you can't read Paul without understanding this is going somewhere. We're doing something. We're not just coming to a club on Sundays and being good people. We have a message that we carry. Okay, so by Paul's time, the Jews had so separated them from Gentiles that the average Jewish kid growing up just understood that this is a Jewish, salvation is a Jewish thing. Salvation belongs to the Jews. And there were dire warnings in the temple in Jerusalem. There was a court of the Gentiles. They could come, be on the outside, be God-fearers, stay away from us. And there was a sign, there was a placard that warned any Gentile entering into the main courtyard of the temple would have himself to blame for his loss of life. Stay out. And that's why it took so much in the book of Acts for God to teach his people, we're going to Gentiles. It was so confusing to the church in Acts that they had to call a council in Acts 15 and go, all right, looks like these non-Jews are getting saved. What should we do? We're probably going to have to include them. Duh, God had been telling you that for years. Okay, so the reason I bring that up is it's hard as a Gentile who grew up in a Gentile church who has only seen Gentiles or mostly Gentiles in a church to appreciate what Paul is saying in verse 6. Read it again. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They have the same inheritance as us Jews in Christ, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So even though God had prophesied and called his Jewish nation to be a light to the world in the Old Testament, what was not clear, what was assumed probably by most Jews is, yes, the Gentiles will be added to his people, but they'll be sort of a lesser state. They'll be sort of servants to us, sort of on the outside. They stay in the court of the Gentiles. Stay outside. And what Paul is unpacking for us, that in Christ, God removes any barrier. Jew, Gentile, black, white, Mexican, Guatemalan, South African, German, it doesn't matter. Go back to chapter 2, because that's what Paul's spinning off of in verse 1 of in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, for this reason, he's spinning off of what he'd said in chapter 2. Go back to 2:14. In 2:14, he says of Christ, he himself is our peace who has made us both one, that's Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that's what the Jews did with the law, keeping themselves from the Gentiles, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God, both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. You see in the book of Revelation that God calls people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be his people. It doesn't matter what country you came from, what language you speak, what color your skin is. It amazes me today that the predominant, consistent form of racism in our world is still, I think, I'm not a sociologist, is still based on skin color. Whether it's Africa, whether it's India, whether it's America, maybe it's Mexico. The light-skinned people look down on the dark-skinned people. The dark-skinned people look down on the darker-skinned people. Boggles my mind. Some incidental pigment on the surface of your body. Of a human created in the image of God. Does that boggle the mind? Christians, you better not be racist. Somebody said of America years ago, that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. Because the black people went to black churches, the brown people went to brown churches, the white people went to white churches. It goes both ways. I have a good friend who was in our denomination. He was a pastor in Inglewood. Inglewood was a predominantly black neighborhood in the 60s. It became mostly Hispanic like every neighborhood in L.A. And they had a black church that had been there for 50 years, and he was a black pastor of a black church in a mostly Mexican neighborhood. Their goal was to try to reach their neighbors, which was not happening. And then they moved to Playa del Rey. If you know Los Angeles, Playa del Rey is one of the nicest parts of the city. It's right on the water, hence the name Playa. And it's rich. There's sailboats and nice restaurants. And they moved into a theater there, and they said, we're going to reach our neighbors here. Well, their neighbors there were mostly white, rich people. And some of the black people in the congregation said, look, I work with white people all week. I don't want to be with them on Sunday. Now, I get that, because if you're culturally different, you relate to the people who are most like you differently than you relate to people who are different from you. It's difficult. I get it. But in Christ, we are the same color. And we unite around our commonalities in Christ, not the fact that you're some long blonde-haired surfer dude and I listen to hip-hop and go to Laker games. But our commonality is Christ. He's more important than the Lakers, especially now. We are one in Christ. That's why the title of this series is One. So that was a big deal in the first century to say Gentiles will be equal partners in the people of God with the Jews. It had never been like that before. Never been like that before. That was a big deal. We can apply that to our day to say that whatever color, whatever race, whatever socioeconomic background, whatever country or language, we're one in Christ. We don't look at people, we don't look at the color of your skin. We look at the, like Martin Luther King said, the content of your character. And in this Christ, we see Christ. In this case, we see Christ. Because we are a different, unique body of people on the earth. If you become a Christian, you commit to the church as much as you commit to Christ. You're one with Jesus, but you're one with me. Sorry, that's the way it is. We're one with each other in Jesus. With all the problems, blemishes, and annoyances that come along with that, we are one person. We are one body in Christ. So that's what the big mystery is. I want to look at, in the second section of this, starting in verse 7, Paul begins to talk about proclaiming this mystery. Of verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Just stop right there. Of this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul was gifted for ministry. Okay? Now, I hate that word minister. I hate it. Because in English it became associated with this guy who lives at the church, who's sort of genderless, sexless, other, different. He doesn't watch football or UFC. He doesn't really do anything. He's not really a man or a woman. He's just sort of a minister. The ministers here. And everybody changes the way they talk. The ministers. I love it when I do weddings and they're all unbelievers. And I come in and meet all the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, and they're like, hey man, check it out. Hey, the minister's here. Oh, how are you, Reverend? So nice to make your acquaintance, Reverend. Minister. Do you know how many ministers we have in this church? Don't you dare say one. Dozens. Because if you're a Christian, you are a minister. Never refer to me as the minister. If you want, you can say one of them. One of the ministers. But I don't even like that term. We are all, minister in Greek means servant. Okay? To minister means to serve. That's why it's really funny when they put reverend in front of minister. Like, he's so different. Reverend Minister Leffler. Sounds good. Sounds great. But I could never live up to that. Nor could any other reverend minister or whatever title we put in front of the pastor's name. We are all ministers. Paul says that I was given grace by God to do this mission. Now, Paul's particular ministry was this. He was called to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. kind of a big job. But that was his calling, okay? He backs that up. He said it, and I didn't talk about it because I wanted to come back to this. He says it also in verse 2. If you go back to verse 2, he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship. Stewardship is a great word. If you're a steward, that means you work for somebody, and they entrust things into your hands to take care of. You're a steward. Let's talk about stewardship for a second. This is really important. He talks about the stewardship that was given to him of the gospel. Paul was a steward of the gospel. It's like Jesus said, here's my gospel. You go and take this and give this out to the Gentiles. And Paul said, okay, that's a daunting task. I feel honored. I'm going to do it. And he takes that gospel as a servant, as a steward, and he shares it with the Gentiles. Every one of us Christians are stewards of something. Well, we're stewards of everything. Time, talent, and treasures. Your time is not your own. Paul in chapter 4 of Ephesians is going to say, redeem the time. That means make the best use of the time. Be careful when you start saying things like, this is my time. I've worked hard all week. I deserve. You need to learn, Union Church, we need to learn the one thing that the Bible clearly, clearly teaches that we deserve. You know what that is? Wrath. We deserve wrath. Wrath is the judgment of God. That's what we deserve. Whenever you want to use the term, I deserve, end it with wrath. It'll remind you where you come from, okay? But I deserve wrath. It helps, okay? Our time is not our own. Our talents are not our own. Our talents were given to us by God to use for His glory to further the gospel. How are you stewarding your talents? And that doesn't mean you do something here in church on Sunday morning. Maybe you share your talents in a community group during the week or outside in the community or in the city. I don't know. There's a bazillion different gifts you could have from God to use for His kingdom. But how are you stewarding those gifts? Those are not yours. Your talents are not your own making. They're not for you to use however you want. They're for you to use for God's kingdom. What are you doing with them? We need a lot of help here. We need a lot of help at Union Church to renew and rebuild and restore and revive and move on. Are you holding back something we need? And finally, treasures. Our treasures are not our own. Your money is not your own, Christian. It's not. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Everything in the earth, including your car, your kids, your house, your computer, and your talents that help you make lots of money are from God and for God. Don't ever look at it as, the church is just out to get my money. No, we're not, because it's not yours. God's out to get His money. So generosity should be totally seen from a different perspective. We look at it as, oh, the offering plate's coming. I better put in 100 pesos. That's really nice. I'm so good. I'm giving from my hard-earned money to God. And look at it like that. It's His money. You're stewarding His money. He has put His money into your hands to see what you will do with it. And on the day of judgment, we'll talk about it. On the day of judgment, Christians will be accountable and responsible for what we did with our time, talents, and treasures. It says we'll receive, in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll receive a just recompense for the things done in the body. It means changing your whole worldview. A truly generous person of their time, talents, and treasures doesn't look at their time, talents, and treasures as their own and think, behold, I am nice. I am giving away my stuff. You're not. A truly generous person recognizes none of it was mine in the first place. I'm amazed God lets me keep so much of it. I'm amazed God blessed me so much. I'm so thankful, and I don't care about the stuff. I don't care. Paul says that he was given a stewardship by God, and he was a maniac to steward it as well as he could. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 7 with me. This is where Paul, after talking about stewardship was given to him by grace in 3:2, of this gospel I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace in verse 7. In verse 8, he said, I am the least of all the saints, and this grace was given to me to preach. And then in 4:7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us. It looks like humility when you say, I don't have any talents or treasures to give. I don't have any gifts. It looks like humility when you say that, but it's not. It's avoidance. Because God has gifted every one of us. When we become a Christian, he gifts every one of us to serve the body of Christ and to serve the city at a greater level. And he also calls every one of us to be witnesses to share the good news of Christ. It doesn't mean you go knock on doors on Saturday morning and bug people, make them really mad. But it means that you seek an opportunity to share what Jesus has done in your life with your coworkers, with the people you play tennis with your family members, with your neighbors, with students at school. It's never perfect. It's always messy. It's always uncomfortable. It's always hard, and it's always incredibly rewarding when people respond. Because you recognize, I am being a part of God's plan. And really, it should just make sense. I mean, if the Bible is right, then people are perishing. People are going to hell unless and until they hear and respond to the gospel. Sometimes I just sit back and I think about it. This is the way my mind works. And I do this during movies or whether I'm sitting on the beach. Sometimes I just sit back and I go, oh my gosh, Lord, how can this be? How can it be that this messed up group of people that you call the church around the world that are so into their own selves, that never read their Bibles because they're too busy playing golf, that never really seem to all get it together too much, that have infighting, that it's more important what color the carpet is in church, whether their neighbor is perishing. It boggles my mind, like, Lord, why would you entrust this message to these people? How can this be that I look around? I mean, I don't know where I was. I was someplace last week. There's a lot of people in Mexico City, I'm finding. I was someplace last week where it was just a crush of people around me. I know what it was the airport. I had to take my kid to the airport at 4 in the morning. You realize how many people are at the airport at 4 in the morning? Where are they going? Why aren't they in bed? And I just saw thousands and thousands of people walking past me. And I just think, how many of these people are perishing? And how do we not share with, how do we not tell them? What goes on in our minds that we don't think these guys are perishing? What goes on in our minds? That other things could be more important. How is the church so wiener dog-like? Remember I talked about wiener dog races? How the dogs can't get, 50 yards or 50 meters from the cage to the finish line where their own owner is with a cookie. They run out and they do this and they get so confused. How can we be like that? How can we not see what the purpose of the church is and pursue it? What is it? Are we afraid? Are we embarrassed? I think it's more than that. I remember one time I was on staff at a bigger church years ago, and I shared an office with the worship pastor, and we were getting ready to do a missions month, and we were combining evangelism and missions, and the surveys show that the top two reasons why Christians don't share their faith are, number one, fear. And number two, they feel like they don't know enough. And I remember reading that, and I was kind of thinking about it, and I said to my office man, I said, Mike, why do you think people don't share their faith? And he goes, because they don't love God. And I went, at first, I'm like, no, we got to be nice about this. That sounds mean, Mike. I mean, you can't just boil it down to they don't love God. But the more I've thought about it, and that was years ago, it's true. Because you're going to talk about what you love. No matter how stupid it is, and some of you are into some really dumb stuff and you want to talk about it, whether it's a collection, whether it's some book series, whether it's some particular movie director, I really like all this guy's work. And I'm thinking, oh, that guy's work is really weird, like you. Why don't we share the gospel? Okay, I think it's legitimate to say we're afraid. But what are we afraid of? We're afraid we don't know enough. We're afraid they're going to ask questions we can't answer. So what? That happens all the time. We're not called to be the Bible answer man. We're called to share what Jesus did in our lives. So why don't we share our faith? Because it's not that important to us. That's why we don't read our Bibles, if we don't read. Some of you, like I said, we did a survey a few weeks ago about Bible reading, and a minority of you responded, and the results were not impressive, not encouraging. I pray that Union Church becomes a Bible-saturated, God-obsessed church. We're not there yet. We're on our way there, I hope. But look, if Jesus doesn't matter enough to open your Bible, how can we ever expect that you would have the courage or the desire or the passion or the heart to go share him with somebody? The fact is, he doesn't matter that much to you. I don't talk about stuff that I don't care about. I don't think you do either. You won't hear me talk about cats very often, except to make fun of them. Because I don't care about cats. There's a lot of stuff I don't care. I don't care about women's fashion. I want my wife to look smoking hot, but otherwise, I don't care if scarves are in this spring and those heels were out last fall. Doesn't interest me. You won't have me hanging around with a bunch of guys having a beer and talking about what particular high heel is in fashion right now. But you will talk about what you care about. What do you talk about? I think one test is to look and see how quickly we go from worshiping God and the Word of God to on the patio talking about what? How quickly do you go from talking about Jesus to talking about whatever outside? Where's the part where we think about this, where we walk out and go, man, the Word of God, man, that just hit me so hard when we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" this morning. Paul received a stewardship, and before you say, I'm not like Paul, Paul was special. Paul was certainly special. There's no two ways about it. The greatest apostle who ever lived, he was special. He was special in what God did in his life. Now, God particularly used his talents. He was an educated Jew, so he could go to the synagogues around the Roman Empire and argue with the best of them that Christ was Messiah from the Old Testament. However, he says, in one place he says, I am the biggest of sinners. And in this passage he says, I am the least of all the saints. I don't think that was Paul being just overly humble and self-effacing. I'm the least of all the saints. I'm not really, but I want you to think that. That's not what Paul's doing. What Paul's doing is saying, look what God did with an ordinary person. You're an ordinary person. How could God use you? What talent are you holding back? What are you afraid to do for the Lord? What would you do if fear wasn't in the way? If money was no object? If your schedule was cleared? What would you do for the Lord? What has God given to you? Some of you know God has given me this talent and I'm not using it. Use it. Use it for His kingdom. Use everything you've got. And use everything you don't got for His kingdom. That's what Paul did. Read with me starting in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to God's grace, the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Unsearchable riches of Christ. You ever thought about how many treasures there are at the bottom of the ocean? Do you realize how many ships have sank in the last 500 years? It's unbelievable. How many ships have sank? Not just cruise ships either, which seems to be a spate of those for some reason. I don't know what they're doing with those cruise ships now, but I wouldn't take a cruise to save your life. How many ships are at the bottom of the ocean with bazillions of dollars of treasure sitting in them? And the unsearchable riches of Christ are like taking that entire ocean floor, filling it up to the surface of the water. Those are the riches of Christ. A relationship with him, of grace, of discovering the complexity of his person and who he is and what he did. Verse 9, this was Paul's job, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Up to there, it makes total sense, yes? You with me? I get it. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. God has revealed it in Christ that he's creating a new people out of Jews and Gentiles by faith alone, by grace alone, to be a new people for God on mission for him to bring the gospel to their city and their world. It all makes sense. And then he adds verse 10, and it gets crazy. And this is where we're going to end, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Okay, up to there, it's fine, right? Right? Right. Up to there, it's fine. So that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That's our job, to share the good news of Christ. But look at the rest of that sentence. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, first of all, he uses the phrase manifold wisdom. Manifold is one of these hyper words in Greek. It means beautifully complex. Sort of like a really ornately cut diamond. The manifold wisdom of God. God is really wise. Do you know that? Did you guys know God's really smart? God is really wise. And Paul says that God is demonstrating this amazing wisdom. He's making it known to a group of people that we didn't think God was making his gospel known to. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is that? Well, we'll talk about it more when we get to chapter 6 because we'll get into spiritual warfare. We'll spend a couple weeks on that. What Paul is saying is that the gospel, the message, the church, the body of Christ is not merely a horizontal thing where you go to your neighbor and share the good news of Jesus, or that we're spreading, hopefully, the message of Christ around the world. What he's saying is that while we do that, and while we are one body, Jews, Gentiles, blacks, whites, whatever, in one body, while we do that, God is using that to make something known to the demonic realm, to Satan and fallen angels. He's making his wisdom known to them. That term, powers and authorities, Paul's using the language of Ephesus, the language of the pagan religions in that area. He's hijacking their words and stuffing them with a different meaning. He's hijacking the words powers and authorities that the pagan worship in that part of Asia Minor, they believe there was this whole hierarchy of spiritual beings. And Paul's saying, you're sort of right, they're called demons. And there's Satan as their leader. He uses their language, where they're worshiping what they don't know, and he says, you're actually right, but these are demonic forces. These are evil forces that exist in the spiritual realm. And God is demonstrating through the church this cosmic thing. This cosmic truth that God is demonstrating to his enemies in the spiritual realm that he could actually bring together sinners of all nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation, and be one in Jesus by their love for one another. That's our defining characteristic as the church, that we love one another. And God is in that, God is demonstrating his wisdom to the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. That means about this. In a moment where you are humble and you repent of offending somebody else in church, it was a small issue. At that moment, God is speaking, is demonstrating to the spiritual realm how wise he is. I remember one of the things we will do at Union Church is deal with divisions, offenses as quickly as possible, no matter how small. I had an issue come up a couple weeks ago between a couple of people, and it was small, and it was mostly misunderstanding. And I said, we need to get together. And the one person said, well, it's not a big deal, though. And I said, but it's a deal, right? Well, yeah. I said, then let's talk. And we got together, and reconciliation came. It wasn't a big offense. It wasn't a big deal, and it didn't take long. But in that process, that thing, which happened behind closed doors between two people, it's demonstrating God's amazing power to bring together sinners of every stripe to be a unique body of Christ together in this world. And it's that sort of thing that separates us, that distinguishes us from the world around us. So that hopefully as we grow more and more, we're not so self-centered. We're not so concerned about our own interests. We're concerned about the interest of Christ and of our brothers and sisters in him, so that, and this happened in the early centuries of the church, and it's happened in different centuries, but there was one leader who was leading persecution against the church in the second century. And commenting about the church, he says, my, how they love each other. Wouldn't that be awesome for the testimony in Mexico City of Union Church be, my, how they love each other. That's God demonstrating his manifold, complex, richly beautiful wisdom. I don't know how it all works. And I don't spend a lot of time thinking about, demons take that, I just repented. Demons take that. I just wasn't a glutton. I wasn't whatever. I don't think about that. But it's interesting that while you have this human level running through the New Testament, there's a spiritual level running behind it at the same time, that God is doing something in the heavenly realm at the same time. We don't see much of it, and we shouldn't be too concerned about it. But God's doing it. There's a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenlies. We'll get into that in chapter 6. You got to take that for real. You got to take that seriously, Christians. If you're really going to be a Christian, there's these two levels to Christianity. We don't get obsessed about the spiritual realm and whether there's demons under every rock, whether there's a demon of anger or a demon of chocolate. We're not into that. But you got to recognize that what we do here impacts the spiritual realm and impacts eternity. Isn't it crazy to think that you could share Jesus with somebody and you will change their eternal destiny? Come on, man. That is better than watching basketball. That's bigger than saving babies. It really is. My best friend in the whole world is a fireman. And he was a fireman at the second busiest station in America. This ghetto station where half the calls were stabbings and shootings. And he has done some crazy stuff. Crazy, like, military, triage, wartime stuff to try to save people's lives. But he'll tell you, this is bigger. This is more important. We're saving eternal lives. You save a baby, you preserve someone's life for a few years. I'm not saying it's not important to save babies or that physical health isn't important. What I'm saying is get a perspective that to save their soul affects eternity. That's what we're a part of, church. This is what we are a part of. It's not just it's not a club. It's not, we come here and we be nice and we eat donuts and we share the pan dulce with people. It is, we are a unique body of believers inhabited, filled with Christ's Spirit to be different. And God, that's the mind-boggling part to me, that in the simplicity of it, in the mess that is church, and it's messy, it really is. You see the messy side from the pastor's perspective. Maybe you don't see it, but you do from my perspective. It's messy, and it's complicated, and we limp along. Instead of running the race like Paul talked about, it seems like we limp, and then we fall, and we have bloody knees, and we get up, and we go along, and we help each other up, and then we knock some other people down, and then we have to repent. It's a really weird thing that God would choose sinful humans to steward the mystery of Christ in this world, but he has. Take it seriously, Christian. Take it seriously. Your life is passing before your eyes. You're getting old fast. Even if you're young, your life is flying by. Redeem the time. Use your time, talents, and treasures for God. Because there's coming a day when it'll be over. The curtain will go up. The play is done. And it's time, and we'll look back, and I'm certain of it. I'm certain of it. We'll look back at our lives and go, oh my God, what was I doing? Why did I waste so much time on this? Why was I so hard-hearted and bitter towards the Lord over that for so many years? I lost so much time. Christian, don't have regrets. Let's pray that God would use us individually and corporately to demonstrate his incredible, beautiful wisdom, not only to the heavenly beings, but to our city and beyond our city with this type of church. We have people from all over the world impacting the world. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to wake up out of our sleep if we're sleeping. Help us to, I pray, Lord, as this only happens through revelation, this only happens through you opening eyes as you did for Paul. I pray, Lord, that you would open the blind eyes in this room this morning. There are people here who don't appreciate or love or care about your gospel. I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would want to make you first and foremost above all things in their life. And I pray, Lord, as imperfect as it is and as we don't know where this walk or this race is taking us, that we would still set out with reckless abandon to use our time, talents, and treasures for you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.